True that they have a sympathizing high priest in heaven. At the end of chapter 6, that they have an anchor that keeps the soul. And they have the inspiration of the heroes of faith, of which we have had read to us from the 11th chapter. And now he comes to the close of his letter, and here's further encouragement and inspiration to them. He's reminding them that their Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and he will be the same forever. And that's very important to remember, because the world that we are living in, everything about it is temporal. People come and people go. A year comes and a year goes. The ladies know that fashion is constantly changing. And so it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul could write words like this: that which is seen is temporal. And the hymn writer Henry Francis Wright puts it like this: change and decay in all around I see. You can learn a Greek word this morning if you like. That's very practical. And it's the word proskairon. And the word proskairon means for a while. And how true that is of this world. But we are facing a text this morning that is quite uniquely opposite to that. Because we are speaking here today and thinking upon a Saviour that is not temporal, a Saviour that is the same today as he was to the heroes in chapter 11, and he'll be the same into the future, whatever 2009 will hold for you or for me. And of course, a text like that really could be considered within the compass of the whole epistle, because the whole epistle emphasizes to us the office of prophet, priest, and king. Those three offices were held by varying characters in the Old Testament, but no Old Testament character held the three offices in one person. But here is one who has come, and he is prophet, priest, and king. And so the prophet and the priest and the king of the Old Testament is redundant. They find their absolute fulfillment and completion in him. God, who have spoken in times past by the prophets, have in these last days, says this writer, spoken unto us in his Son. And Christ is still a prophet, and he's still ministering at the Father's right hand. And he ministers to us in the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. And so when you and I neglect to read the Word of God, we are neglecting listening to and hearing our great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to us. And of course, he's a priest forever. Chapter 7 puts it like that. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And chapter 1 and verse 8 puts it like this: unto the Son he says, thy throne is forever and ever. Christ is King eternal. How marvelously the reign and the kingship of Christ comes to us in that great chorus in Handel's Messiah, when Victoria first stood when she heard it, and gatherings now rightly stand when they hear it too. Why? Because he's the king, and he is the king forever. So the whole book, in one sense, reflects the glory and the wonder of this verse that we're looking at. And yet, having said all that, I think it's much more natural in the handling of Scripture to understand this verse really in the immediate context in which it is found. 5, 6 and 7, 9, 10, 11 and 12 of chapter 13. And in the middle of it, with all that it seeks to say, you have this gem, this diamond that stands out, which is the 8th verse, that Christ is yesterday and today and forever the say. Now, when you look at the immediate context, you can begin to see, of course, right away, how different Christ is to all that is surrounding and all that is said in the verses surrounding. And here's the first principle that we can begin to see. It's simply this. Leaders come and go, but Christ remains forever. Do you notice that when you look at verse 7? Remember your leaders who spoke to you, it's in the past tense, who have spoken to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. The contrast, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, he's calling them undoubtedly to remember, first of all, those great heroes of faith of which we've read in chapter 11. What great men those men were. And yet in all their weakness, their strength was given to them. They were made strong, says verse 34 of chapter 11. Call them to mind, he is seeking to say to us. Now, that's the great help and benefit that we get from history. We don't live in the past, but we don't ignore it. There are great lessons to be learned from the past. And folly takes the 21st century and behaves in it as if there never was any past. There's a great past to the history of the church. And these heroes of faith stand out as beacons, as a reminder to us of those that have gone before us and who have ministered to us the word of God. And, of course, literature does that. We have the great writings of the Puritans, the great writings of the Reformers. We have the great writings of the 19th century. And the great preachers, they still speak to us through their writings. They, being dead, we've read this morning, are yet constantly speaking. And how foolish it is, and what folly it is to forget about the past as if there is only the present. When this writer is seeking to say to us, those men who ministered to us then were God's gift to us, and we benefited immensely from what they had to say to us as they ministered the word of God. And also their lives spoke. Do you notice that? In that, consider the outcome of the way of life. Imitate their faith. You see that word imitate. The Greek word really is the word from which we get our English word, to mimic. To mimic them. To see their lives. Their lives supported the ministry that they exercise. When they lived the very word that they preached. It was something that spoke eloquently. Such were their character. Such was their demeanor. Such was their way of life. It oozed the grace of God. You could begin to see the God of grace that they ministered in their preaching, in the very lives of them themselves. Dr. Brown, in his little commentary, I suppose, on the Epistle to the Hebrews, he says they've been exhorted to follow those leaders that have gone before. And then in verse 8, not to follow those that are found there in the ninth verse. When you look at them, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. And he rightly says that heresy has always been with us. It was with us in this day, and it's with us in our day. Those that deny the authority of Scripture, those that deny the deity of Christ, those that question the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ out from the dead. We are being told not to follow them, but to follow this Christ. This Christ who is the same to us and will continue to be the same to us as we go into the unknown of 2009, whatever that year will hold for you or for me. Follow them. And follow them in this kind of way that they lived sacrificially for Christ. Those heroes of faith. They counted not the cost. And what the writer is seeking to say to us here is just this, that the Christ who was all to them is the Christ who will be all to you. The Christ who supported them and upheld them through all manner of struggles and trials and persecutions and sacrifices. The Christ that kept them as the anchor of their soul in their circumstance is the Christ who will keep you and me and his church in whatever circumstance we shall find ourselves. And then he gives to them again, you see, this little history lesson. Notice what he says to them in verse 5 here. God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Now who did he speak that to originally? Let me tell you. It was to Joshua in chapter 1. Just imagine Joshua taking over from this great leader Moses. What shoes to try and fill? What shoes to try and follow? This great man, Moses. And now here's the younger Joshua coming behind, and he's being entrusted now with the leadership of God's ancient people. A momentous task. How he's going to cope with it? How is he going to face it? And God said to him, just as I was with Moses, I'll be just that to you. How can it be? Simply because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Leaders come, leaders go. People come, people go, but Christ remains forever. That's the first simple lesson that this writer brings to us. But then, look at the immediate context, verse 10 and 11, and here's the second lesson, and it's this. That Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of the church's message in every age. Notice how verse 10 and 11, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. So also Jesus. Now the altar in the Old Testament, as you know, was the place where sacrifice was made, where they took their animal sacrifices. And once a year the high priest would offer sacrifice for himself. And then he would offer sacrifice for the people. And in the light of the sacrificial victim and the blood that was shed, God would pardon the sin of his ancient people for another year. And now, these Jews who had become Christians were being taunted by certain Jews who hadn't become Christians. And the taunt was this. They were seeking to say to them, of course, there's something inferior about your Christian position because you haven't got an altar. And that was the taunt that was being made. But you notice how this writer puts it, verse 10. We have an altar. You're mistaken. Altars in church buildings are out of place. You don't need them. Bowing before an altar in a church building is totally out of keeping with New Testament Christianity. We don't have to build an altar in a building. That isn't the altar before which we bow. We have an altar. And the Christian altar, of course, is Calvary. It was there that the sacrificial Lamb of God was sacrificed to deal with sin and all its consequences. And the answer that these people were being given is just that. Oh, you're mistaken. We have got an altar. We have an altar. That's what he's keeping saying to us. And he's seeking to say that. And he says, we can look back to Calvary throughout the whole of the day of grace and know that is as effective. It satisfied God as much in the 20th century, in the 21st century, as it ever did that afternoon when the Lamb of God was extended upon the accursed tree. And there's no further sacrifice to be made. That sacrifice was the end of all sacrifices. That complicated Old Testament sacrificial system became redundant when Christ was extended upon the cross. Why? Because all the Old Testament sacrificial system was pointing to Christ. And when Christ came, he was the fulfillment of it all. And all those animal sacrifices that was used by God in the Old Testament are no more. And you see, there were prophets in the Old Testament, a succession of them. But when Christ came, there was none after him. And there were a succession of priests in the Old Testament. Aaron, his son Eleazar, and many priests after. But when Christ came, there's none after Christ. And there were kings in the Old Testament. A king par excellence, David, followed by his son Solomon, followed by a whole succession of good kings and evil kings. But when Christ came, there's no king after him. His throne is forever and ever. Can you see it? Jesus Christ, the same to you today as he was to the Father that went before you. He'll be the same to you in 2009 and to me that he was to us in 2008. He is the everlasting Saviour, and the message of the church is one message in every age, in every society, in everything about this modern society. The message of the church is unchanging because it's a message about an unchanging Lord Jesus Christ. How are you going to face 2009? How am I going to face 2009? You are frail and I'm exceedingly frail. How am I going to face it? How are you? I'm going to face it, and you are going to face it, and the church is going to face it. God being our helper. Trust me. This unchanging Saviour who's the same today and forever. And of course, the application of that is brought before us in these surrounding verses. We are given to see the appropriate response that we must make to this. Notice it in verse 13, first of all. Let us go then to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. What is he saying? He's saying, let's leave all these ceremonies. That's the original. Let's leave all these Judaistic ceremonies. Let's leave all those Old Testament sacrifices. Let's go to Christ outside the camp. Let's identify with him in all the reproach that he bore, in all that it will cost you to be a Christian, however much you'll be understood by being gracious and yet being faithful. When the world won't understand you, we read in chapter 11, of whom the world are not worthy. In other words, what he is seeking to say to us is, let's be committed. Let's not be half-hearted, spasmodic in meeting in the house of God. Satisfied to meet in the house of just once on the Lord's day. For a Saviour like this, is that all that you can give? Let's go to him. How powerful he is put there. You notice it in the let's go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Are you prepared to be known as a Christian in every kind of company? Are you prepared to stand as a Christian in the midst of an apostate world? Are you prepared to stand for a Christian on the Lord's day when the world forgets about it altogether? Identifying ourselves with Christ. And not only identifying ourselves with Christ, you notice in the 15th verse what we're exhorted to hear. We're exhorted to be continually offering to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips that confess his name. In other words, what we are being told is this: to be a thankful people, to be a praising people, and for gratitude and for praise to really be acceptable to God, it's got to be the praising of the heart. It's got to be that thanksgiving that comes from the very citadel of our being. It's a quote from the prophet Hosea. Are you that? Do you praise God? Do you thank him for all his ways with you, for all his ways with me? He's too wise to make mistakes, too full of compassion to cause me anxiety. That's the response that God requires, This is the kind of response that is pleasing to God. Oh, for a heart to praise my God. A heart from sin set free. A heart that's sprinkled with the blood freely shed for me. Not only identifying him, not only praising him and thanking him, but notice this, a life of obedience and prayer. Look at verses 17 to 19. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Keep watch over your men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy. Pray for us, verse 18. The leaders, with the responsibility of ministering the word of God, they're going to have to give an account. And they're such frail and poor men, as every one of them are, that God have called and kept to minister his word throughout the year. Poor and vulnerable and weak. And they've got the onerous task of ministering, knowing that one day they will have to stand before God and give an account of their ministry. This writer is saying, help such. How can you help them? Pray for them. Pray that God will enable them. And live in obedience to that word which they bring to you. Remember them that have the rule over you and obey. Doesn't mean to say obey the man because he is, but obey the ministry that the man is exercising. If he's exercising the ministry of the word of God, obey that and pray for. What has verse 8 got to do with this? This. When you think of verse 8, this is how the Christ who is the same yesterday, today and forever should fashion and impact our lives as we live for him in this world where he has put us. He'll be with you and with me in 2009. Why? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Bless God in all our weakness for such a Saviour. God help us to serve him with all our hearts to the end. That his name might be praised.